700 years before the death of Jesus, outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the prophet Isaiah foretold in great detail how Jesus would suffer and why Jesus would suffer. So I'm going to read through verses 4 through 12 of Isaiah chapter 53. They'll be up on the screens for you to read here. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom, peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent. And so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Woven into those details, time and again, we find the words he and we, or him and us. And we see them repeated time and time again. We might not be able to explain everything about the cross, but Isaiah 53 makes this much absolutely clear. If it weren't for you and me, there would be no cross. Jesus took the place of guilty sinners and paid the price for their salvation. The gospel message is not simply that Christ died. The gospel message is that Christ died for our sins. That's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins. He didn't suffer because he was guilty. He suffered and he died because we were guilty. I can't think of a better place in all of the Bible for us to be looking at on this particular day than Isaiah 53, because it declares with such staggering power, such incredible clarity, 700 years in advance, all that God would do, all that God would endure to rescue rebels. And that would be you and me. It's so powerful and so clear a presentation and explanation of the gospel that the writers of the New Testament quoted or alluded to it at least 41 times. So look at verse 4 with me. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. As we look at just those words, we want to look at what Jesus did for us. He made our griefs his own. He carried the weight of our sorrows as if they were his. Jesus lifted them up from us. Jesus loaded them up and carried them on his back so we wouldn't have to. He carried all of them to the cross. Now, I know this seems like totally out of season, but the question is begged here. Why did Christmas ever happen? As God became man because he saw the weight of grief and sorrow that sin brought upon fallen man. And he so wanted to rescue us from it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now that was the consensus of the religious world looking at Jesus as he hung on the cross. They saw him as being smitten by God. They were right, but they were wrong. Jesus was stricken. Jesus was smitten by God. He was afflicted, but they were wrong because they didn't understand why. They actually thought that Jesus was being judged for his own sins. How many times did they speak of him as being blasphemous, right? In fact, he was finally delivered to Pilate because the high priest said, "You blaspheme." But here's the truth. Jesus was innocent. He was wounded, verse 5, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And again, it's he and we. There's our transgressions. There's our iniquities. He was wounded for them. He was crushed for them. Again, because Christmas is all about Good Friday. God became man so he could stand in our place. Guys, Jesus didn't die because of anything he had done. He died because of what we had done. The New Living Translation reads it like this: he was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. He was wounded. That word wounded means pierced through. Same words that David used in Psalm 23. 700 years after Isaiah wrote those words, Roman soldiers drove wrought iron nails through the hands and feet of Jesus. A Roman soldier pierced the side of Jesus with a spear. He was wounded, pierced. And don't miss it. He was wounded. He was pierced for our transgressions. It's a really important word. When someone draws a line and says, "Don't step over the line," and then you look at the line, and then you look at the person who drew that line, and then you step over the line, that's the definition of transgression. It's not like you were running and you accidentally couldn't stop fast enough to go over the line. No, you've looked at the line, you've looked at the person who drew the line, and then you stepped over the line. That's transgression, and that's exactly what Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3, and that is exactly what everyone here, every man and woman that's ever lived since Genesis 3 has done. Here's the deal. I transgressed. He was wounded. He was crushed. Isaiah tells us what crushed Jesus. He was crushed for our iniquities. It says, "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all," in verse 6. My own sin, just one of my own sins, carries the crushing weight of an eternity of judgment. In Psalm 38, verse 4, the psalmist says, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me." Because this is reality. On the cross, the Father laid upon his only begotten Son the crushing weight of every single one of my sins. But it doesn't say that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of Richard. It says the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That means everyone from Adam and Eve forward. Guys, something transcendent transpired in those few hours of his suffering on the cross. There was something eternal transpiring in those hours. There on the cross, Jesus bore the crushing weight of an eternity of judgment for the countless sins of countless men and women. That's why he sweat great drops of blood. in the garden. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That word there would be shalom. Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. Guys, shalom is more than a ceasefire. Shalom is more than let's just get along. Shalom is more than the absence of conflict. Shalom is when things are the way they're supposed to be. That was the Hebrew understanding of that word. The way things ought to be. You see, man was intended to be governed by his loving Creator. Man was intended to be informed and defined and directed by his loving Creator. That was the way things were intended to be. It was in that relationship with God that man enjoyed shalom. One guy put it like this. He said, sin is the vandalism of shalom. Sin is the vandalism of shalom. Sin is an act of war. Sin's an act of defiance. Sin's an act of rebellion against our Creator, against the way He intended things to be. Sin's an act of cosmic treason. Sin is refusing to be ruled by God. Sin is setting yourself up, myself up, in the place of God, establishing our will over and against His will. And when we really think about it, it should wreck us. How many times in a single day do I vandalize shalom? Do I trash the way things ought to be? The gospel declares that the one who was betrayed stood in the place of the traitor, so the traitor could be reconciled and restored to shalom. It says, and with his stripes, we are healed. You see, our war against God, when we vandalize shalom, it leaves us broken. In the opening words of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah describes what sin does to us. It's up here on the screen for you. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Isaiah chapter 1, second part of verse 5, your head is injured and your heart is sick. You are battered from head to foot, covered with bruises, welts, and infected wounds, without any soothing ointments or bandages. The world is filled with men and women at war with God, and the collateral damage is beyond anything we can imagine. The world is filled with broken men. I'm one of them. It's filled with broken women, and all of us go around breaking everything. Vandalizing shalom in our marriages, vandalizing shalom in our families, vandalizing shalom in our schools, in our workplace, even in our churches, we vandalize shalom. The damage, it's not only incalculable, it's incurable from the human side of the problem. Jeremiah 30, verse 12, for thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous. In the words of C.S. Lewis, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. That's why the gospel, it's not an instruction manual on how to improve your life. Jesus didn't have nails driven through his hands and his feet because we needed a little fixing. He was crushed because he wasn't crushed because we just need a few repairs. God didn't become a man to be a life coach for rebels and to coach them along progressively. He came to rescue rebels who destroyed shalom, whose hurt is incurable. And his rescue mission involved the brutality of the Roman scourge. His chastisement, the beating of the Roman scourge was so that we could have peace with God. The gospel says he was scourged and we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 700 years before Jesus was nailed to a cross, Isaiah is like standing with a megaphone and he's blasting out, our need to be rescued. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And that those words of C.S. Lewis, he didn't stop with just need the phrase needs improvement. He says, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms. Here's the rescue mission. Jesus came so he could bear the iniquity of every sheep that went his own way. So that he could bear the iniquity of every rebel. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Isaiah says, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet, he opened not his mouth. When you and I are innocent, but we're being treated like we're guilty, we scream and shout to prove our innocence, right? But in his rescue mission, the innocent one stood silent before the guilty ones. The innocent one stood silent before the ones who hated, accused, and abused him. In our court systems, a person can be found guilty of terrible crimes, but if something is brought to the attention of the judge that controverts all the previous evidence, then the verdict can be overturned. Everything about the trials, and Jesus faced more than one trial the night before he died. Everything about the trials Jesus faced was illegal, and yet Jesus never appealed the verdict. In John 18, 11, he says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Isaiah says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The public ministry of Jesus began with John the Baptist pointing to him saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it ends with Jesus, the Lamb of God, being led to the slaughter. 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. And it says, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is mind-blowing, because the whole point of the Roman scourge was to elicit confessions from criminals. That's the whole point of the Roman scourge. And every time you would confess, the force of the next blow would be diminished. But if you kept your mouth shut, if you were refusing to confess of your crime, the next stroke would be harder and the next one harder. Jesus had no crime to confess. So every blow of the whip became progressively harder than the one before it. And yet he never opened his mouth to plead his innocence. And think of it this way. If it was you and I, we would be saying, no, that's the guilty one. There's the real guilty party. Jesus never, never pointed us out as the guilty party, because he was going to bear our guilt. I'm going to read verse 8 from the New Living Translation. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering for their punishment? Jesus, our substitute. Look at what he's done for us. Verse 10, this is so mind-blowing. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God the Father, has put him, God the Son, to grief. Some people ask, or they even argue, how do we see the love of God at the cross of Jesus? I've actually been reading statements of late where very, very prominent people in in what's called Christianity today are saying, I don't even talk to me about Jesus being punished by God in the place of sinners, like that God would actually be brutalizing his son, that he was some sort of, this is cosmic child abuse. Somebody say, well, how can we see the love of God at the cross of Jesus? Well, here's the answer, guys. The cross is the love of God. It is the love of God. You see, the world outside of Jesus, it defines love in terms of sentiment and emotion. It's a perversion of love to think that love is merely words and feelings rather than actions and devotion. We can only understand love in the light of God, who is love, right? The Bible says God is love. God doesn't love in the realm of mere sentiment. He doesn't love in the realm of mere emotion. God doesn't just feel loving. He actually does love. He acts. Out of his very essence, God is love. He does. He acts. He becomes man to rescue us. He takes our place. Because the wages of sin is death. All have sinned. Death has a claim on all of us. Let me repeat that. Death has a claim on all of us, but death had no claim on Jesus. Eternal life is what Jesus possessed. John makes that point more than once in the magnificent prologue of his account of the life and mission of Jesus. The death of Jesus for our sins is the only truly and completely voluntary death. Let me repeat that. The death of Jesus for our sins is the only truly and completely voluntary death, because death had no claim on him. Let me put it like this. What would be strong enough to hold down the arms of the one who created the stars? What would be strong enough to bind the limbs of the maker of the universe to the cross? Nails? Chains? Man hasn't formed anything that could keep Jesus to the cross. Nothing but his rescuing love for you was strong enough to bring him to the cross and keep him on the cross until he could say, "It is finished." The love that brought God incarnate to the cross and kept him on the cross, it not only secures our forever in the presence of God, it interprets every moment of life between the already of his cross and the not yet of heaven. I read this quote. It's such a mind-blowing quote. Why? Some people say, why does God allow evil and suffering? And he says, look at the cross of Jesus. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he's indifferent. The love of the cross interprets our temporary sufferings as we live between the already and the not yet. Our suffering doesn't change who God is, doesn't interpret God. Why does God allow evil and suffering? Look at the cross of Jesus. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he's indifferent.